Our scripture reading this evening is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 32 through 46. 32 through 46 of Luke 23. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood, beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the land, until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred and precious word. Dear congregation, this morning you heard of the remarkable prayer of Elijah coming from the mount. This evening we want to hear an equally remarkable prayer from a very different person, a condemned thief on the cross coming from the mount of Golgotha. With God's help, we want to look at this cry of the thief on the cross, both in relationship to prayer day and preparatory for the Lord's Supper. You can find our text in Luke 23, verse 42 in particular. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I will look more largely at verses 39 through 43. Our theme, the thief's amazing preparatory prayer day. And we'll look at four thoughts. The thief's amazing preparatory prayer day. First, his relinquishing righteousness. Second, recognizing royalty. Third, requesting remembrance. And fourth, receiving riches. The thief's amazing preparatory prayer day, relinquishing righteousness, recognizing royalty, requesting remembrance, receiving riches. Tonight, we visit a scene of horror and cruelty and desolation. A scene of death worse than any death we can imagine. Three men, our precious Savior in the midst, being crucified alive. Two terrorists, murderers, and thieves. The other, the innocent Lord and King Jesus Christ. Crucifixion was an extraordinarily cruel death. Only the Romans of all the nations of the earth had the courage to actually crucify people alive. Some other nations, to show that people were accursed, hung them after they were dead for a day. But the victims were beaten, abused, exhausted, stripped naked. Nails were driven into their hands and feet. They were lifted high on jolting pieces of wood. And there they hung, pulling themselves up and down on the nails in order to breathe until eventually their body would give up the unequal struggle and they would be strangled. The cross of live crucifixion was a place of screaming and stench and ugliness and mockery. And on Golgotha, the day of Jesus' crucifixion, there was a murderer who died cursing and went out into everlasting darkness. But there was another murderer, another thief, his partner in crime, who was astonishingly transformed, believed in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and was saved, and was told that he was saved by the Savior himself. Saved, though he had been a follower of Barabbas and a paramilitary leader who had led a revolt against Rome, which included assassinations. This is an amazing wonder. This man had never heard a sermon in his life. This man was never encouraged by anyone, never evangelized by anyone to seek the Lord. He had no God-fearing friends. The disciples of Jesus had run away from the scene. He heard only the mockery of the crowd. And he was in extreme physical agony. And if you know what it means to be in extreme physical agony, you know how hard it is even to pray at such a time, even to think. And beside all that, this man had very little time. He was dying. Dying. His life is a few more hours spent, maybe. Maybe another half hour. His legs would be broken, or he would strangle to death. And yet, despite all these odds, this man cries out to the living God. And he's heard and saved. And he's here recorded in Scripture as a notable example so that no sinner can ever say, I'm too far gone for the Lord to intervene in my life. That's true for every sinner. It's true for every family. It's true for every church. It's true for every nation. Nothing is impossible for the Lord. This man, in some ways, is Jesus Christ's greatest trophy while he lived on earth. And what a joy this man must have brought to the heart of Jesus in those 6 long hours of desolation, which produced the cry of malediction and desertion and forsakenness. In the midst of it all, there was a moment of relief when the nails of both men are forgotten in this glorious, heavenly, salvific exchange in Luke 23:39-43. Earlier that day, the two thieves were just alike, weren't they? They seemed alike anyway. No substantial difference between them. They committed the same crimes. They had the same wicked hearts that we all have by nature. They were both oblivious to the law and blind to the gospel. But sometime during that Good Friday morning, God made a difference where there was no difference. One thief grew silent. He could no longer blaspheme. And by the Spirit's enlightenment, the so-called penitent thief, guilty, dying, condemnable, began to think about who that man on the center cross is. He had been watching that man, his behavior, his words, before and during the crucifixion. Did this terrorist observe the calmness and patience about Jesus? Did he see something transcendent in the whole demeanor of Jesus? Something unique. No word of complaint. No words of anger passing his lips. Perhaps it was the words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," that made this thief stop and say, "Who is this man who can forgive those who nailed him to death?" Or perhaps it was the sign, don't you think, above his head, written in Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Or maybe it was the mockery of all the enemies and no answer from Jesus that made this man stop and say, "This is no ordinary man. This is someone special. This is someone who's not on this cross for his own sake." But whatever it is, or maybe a combination of all these things, surrounded by scoffers, as alone on the cross, except for Jesus, as Elijah was in the mount, who also had Jesus. This man, like Elijah, professes faith openly. Openly. He says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." His eyes are opened to the kingship and the innocence of Jesus. He sees that the man on the center cross, he doesn't understand it all, but was taking somehow the place of more sinners than Barabbas. He actually sees that the man on the center cross is also God, King of Kings, with a glorious kingdom. This thief's heart begins to beat hard. The more he meditates on Christ, the more he sees of eternal value in the passion of this king. And the inevitable thought arises, could it be, could it possibly remotely be that this king, no, he couldn't. Not me. I'm too much of a sinner. Yes, but he's the king. Could this king possibly think on him, remember him, be a substitute for lost, guilty, wretched sinners like me? No, never. Banish the thought. And yet, why? Why is he dying so innocently? Why was God giving the innocent for the guilty? "Lord, remember me." It's pressed out of him, you see. Sovereignly, irresistibly, the Holy Spirit comes and convicts this man, Good Friday morning, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Sin became sin. He says to his partner in crime, "We receive," verse 41, "we receive the due reward of our deeds." Our deeds. So much packed into that word. Everything came back for him, don't you think? The stolen goods, the assassinations, the murders, the blasphemies. Our deeds. The thief owns his own sin. It now becomes his own fault. He sees that sin is his greatest problem. Yes, that unbelief is his greatest problem. The Holy Spirit will come, Jesus said, to convict of sin, because they believe not on me. The thief is wrestling. He sees who Jesus is, somewhat. And it's almost as if he cries out, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. I'm such a sinner. Sin becomes sin. And the thief suddenly becomes tired of sin. He confesses it. He hates it. He tries to stop it. He stops blaspheming. He was with the partner in crime, blaspheming. He was saying to Jesus, with the other fellow, if thou art the Christ, come down from the cross and save thyself and us, but no more. The Spirit is at work. He looks at his partner in crime. He says, don't you fear God? Seeing we're in the same condemnation. That's always a sign of a person waking up to truth. When sin becomes sin, the fear of God becomes real. But also righteousness becomes righteousness. He condemns himself. He says, we indeed justly. But this man has done nothing amiss. If you want to know who belongs at the Lord's Supper, here's a really key mark of grace. When the Holy Spirit works in your heart, true conversion, instead of doing what we do by nature, condemning God in some secret way, and why doesn't God do this, and if I were God, I'd do that, and that type of blasphemy, and justifying ourselves, the reverse takes place. And we learn to say, I'm justly condemned, but this Savior has never done me any wrong, ever. In fact, there's no wrong in him. We indeed justly, but this man. You see, he stands up for Jesus. This man has done nothing amiss. He sees that Christ's righteousness would bring him safely to his Father and to his kingdom. Jesus said, my Spirit will come to convince you of righteousness, John 16:10, because I go to my Father. The thief sees that. He believes that. Christ's righteousness becomes his only hope. He's nothing but unrighteousness. I've done everything amiss. He's done nothing amiss. That's how a person feels when the Spirit empties us of ourselves and drives us to Jesus. We see that he's total righteousness and I'm total unrighteousness. That's painful, but it's hopeful. And it's beautiful. It's humbling, but it's a sweet place to be. And then not only does sin become sin and righteousness become righteousness, but judgment becomes judgment. Dost thou not fear God? He states to his partner in crime, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, the same judgment. This thief, nailed to death, full of pain and agony, has a greater agony in his own soul than he does in his body. He comes to stand before the tribunal of God as a lost sinner, stripped of all his righteousness, feeling himself worthy of death and hell. God's tribunal becomes more solemn for him than the earthly court that had just sentenced him to death. And he comes to realize that he's a subject of the prince of this world, who even now is being judged by Jesus Christ. And so the thief, suddenly, in a very short space of time, in a matter of an hour or so, he understands he has nowhere else to go in this world but to Jesus. And yet he feels he has no right in himself to go to Jesus. And yet he feels he must go to Jesus, this king. Yet would the king have him? Wouldn't justice forbid it? You see, salvation becomes an impossible necessity for this man. That's just God's normal way of working conversion. He brings us to that place. I hope you've been brought there too, where You confess with your whole heart, I must be saved, and yet I can't be saved. Holy necessity, holy impossibility. I don't have a right to come to Jesus. That's the way you feel. It's not true, of course. It's the devil's lie. But I certainly know this. I have nowhere else to go. I know. And my sin will condemn me to hell if I'm not saved by Jesus. And so, like the thief, perhaps only a sigh, a groan is left that Jesus might somehow take your place and remember you in mercy. So you see, all of this is going on in the heart of the thief, which makes this cry, this urgent prayer, just break forth from the core of his being, bursting from his heart. Nothing could keep the words in. He turns from his partner in crime, and he looks at the man on the center cross, and he cries out, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And with his simple prayer, this thief not only relinquishes his righteousness, but he recognizes royalty. And he requests remembrance in just a profound, amazing confession. He actually sees three things at once about Jesus, doesn't he? And it's all embedded in this simple prayer. By faith, he asserts, first of all, Jesus' kingship. He says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, I want you to think about this. This is just absolutely stunning. The disciples have been walking with Jesus for 3 years, and when they go on the way to his ascension into heaven, after he rises from the dead even, they say to him, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They still do not have the insight to understand that the kingdom Jesus came to establish was a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. But this thief, in 1 hour, after he's smitten in his conscience, the Holy Spirit sheds a floodlight of insight, illumination, we call that the illumination of the Spirit, into his soul, and this man sees that he has a spiritual kingdom. He's no longer expecting Jesus to come down from the cross and go subjugate the Romans. He's talking about a spiritual kingdom. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, King of the Jews. A spiritual kingdom. How much he saw of that, we don't know. But he saw enough to know that we may know that he knew more than the disciples did about it. He sees Jesus as the King of Kings. Nor did he doubt that kingdom and that kingship, as the disciples did. He didn't say, did he? While he was on the cross in pain, we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. But now he's dying. He doesn't even say, if thou comest into thy kingdom. He has such a persuasion in his heart. He says, when thou comest into thy kingdom. There's no doubt there about Jesus. All the doubt is about himself. What a beautiful mark that is of grace, too. You know, when the Holy Spirit works in your heart, all your doubt is about yourself, isn't it? You don't doubt the Lord. You don't doubt his power. You don't doubt his substitutionary obedience. When thou comest into thy kingdom. So he asserts by faith the kingship of Christ. Secondly, he asserts by faith Christ's Godhead. Lord, he says. And he means deity here. Deity. When all that he had seen, or at least most of what he had seen, seemed to preach mere humanity. For the thief prayed to Christ as Lord after Christ did not respond to the mocker's challenges. After he had seen Jesus nearly sink beneath the weight of the cross as he ascended the rugged heights of Golgotha and Simon of Cyrene was enlisted to help him. After his bleeding body was crowned with thorns and nailed to the cross and stripped of human dignity. And then, too, he called him Lord before the supernatural acts of the day, before the supernatural hours of darkness, before the loud, strange, victorious cry, it is finished, before the rending of the veil, the quaking of the earth, Before the centurion's cry that burst forth in the midst of silence, truly, this man is the Son of God. He believes in him as deity. And then thirdly, by faith, the thief proclaims Jesus' saviorhood. Now, granted, his understanding of saviorhood may have been vague and confused. But by crying out, Lord, and appealing for Christ to remember him, when he goes into his kingdom, the thief obviously believes that Jesus is not just going to die and be buried and everything's over. He believes that this is the beginning of something big. Jesus is going into a kingdom, and he just says, Lord, just remember me. How could Jesus remember someone so sinful? He's going into a kingdom. It's all confused perhaps in his mind, but he believes somehow that Jesus is on that center cross for sinners, even for big sinners like himself. And so he just comes. He just comes. And he can't hold back. And maybe it's audacious. Maybe it's over the top. Maybe it's rude. Maybe it's impossible. But, oh, Lord, remember me. I have nowhere else to go. Remember me. My friend, if you come to the Lord's Supper that way, you will never be turned away by Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lord of glory. He loves it when sinners come and say, I've got nowhere else to go, Jesus. Thou art my only hope. Here I come, a monster of iniquity. Here I come, selfish and proud and too much full of unbelief. But, oh, Lord Jesus, I cannot stay away. Thou art my only hope, my only salvation. That's what this whole nation needs. It's what the whole church needs. We need that kind of reformation and revival where sinners cannot not come to Jesus. Lord, remember me. He doesn't say, now if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. No, no, that was 2 hours ago. He doesn't say, now get me down from this cross. No, no. He doesn't say, lengthen my life. He doesn't say, give me some good, practical, immediate worldly benefit. He doesn't say, give me some relief of this excruciating pain. Show that thou art good for something. If thou art any sort of a savior, meet my present needs. That's what man by nature would say on the cross. But this man has deeper concerns. He fears God now. He realizes he's approaching death and eternity and judgment. He has to stand before the living God. He's really praying for salvation. Lord, remember me. Now, you might think that the word remember is just a trivial word, and he's just asking Jesus maybe to think on him once a while. But there's something more here. Remember is a powerful word. It doesn't just mean someday, Lord, when thou art in glory, remember that there was a thief hanging next to thee that stopped ridiculing thee. No. I still remember my life, the first time I went to preach in Waupun, Wisconsin. My dad called me up and he said, I'll be remembering you. I knew what that meant. He'd be on his knees beseeching God for me. And you see, that's how this word is used throughout the Old Testament. Genesis 30, verse 22. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. God intervened. God acted. God helped. It's the same word used in Psalm 8, verse 4 in Hebrew, translated as art mindful, art mindful, full of mind, full of thoughts for. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him. Did this man somehow know this word was used so often in the Bible? Did he know Psalm 25, verse 7? Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions according to thy mercy. Remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Did he somehow know Psalm 106, verse 4? Remember me, O Lord, with a favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation. Remember me. We don't know. I'd like to know how much he really understood. But we don't need to know. Because we just know, and we just need to know, that we need to know what it means for the Lord to remember us with his salvation. And that needs to be our cry, not only for the coming Sabbath, not only for our families for the coming season on prayer day, not only for our churches, but our nation and our world. O Lord, remember us, remember us. Somehow, Lord, somewhere, may I find a place with thee, a part with thee. O, be mindful of me. Remember me in thy intercessions. May I somehow share in thy kingdom, in that glorious world to which thou art going. What a prayer. Requesting remembrance as a fruit of recognizing royalty. It's a personal prayer. Remember me. Ultimately, no one else can decide for you Sunday morning whether you're coming or not. No one else can have faith with you or for you at the table of the Lord to focus on Jesus. It's a personal thing. It becomes really personal for this thief. He's the only one there that feels that way. He loses his partner in crime and the multitude. The whole world, in fact, in that sacred moment of prayerful prayer, revolves around Jesus and himself. There's no one else there for him. Everything is personal, sacred, intimate. And it's a beautifully brief prayer. Sometimes our brief prayers are our best, you know. Lord, remember me. Really, three words said everything. Three words joined heaven, Lord, to need, remember, and to the object of need, me. He didn't ask for a long list of things, but nothing was missing. It's all compacted into that little word, remember. Oh, the short cries of God's publicans, God's Bartimaeuses, God's Canaanitish women, God's Philippian jailers are worth more than all our wordy, heartless prayers when not uttered in truth. It's a personal prayer. It's a brief prayer. It's an urgent prayer. Remember. Remember. Time is running out. Time is running out. It's urgent. You know, that's the way a lot of people and a lot of us probably feel about our nation right now and politically. We're distressed. We're distraught. Just came back from South Carolina this afternoon and just as I was walking down the airport, and there's a TV screen there, big letters across it said, Jeb Bush meeting with Kasich and Rubio and Cruz. Now you can imagine what that's about. It's getting urgent. This one man is ahead of everyone and can't let him be president of our land. It's urgent. What are we going to do? We're going to talk about it. What's going to happen? We don't know. It is an urgent case for America. But you see, this case is even more urgent. This case is desperate. In a few hours, he'll be in eternity. Have you ever felt that way? You ever felt guilty, lost before God? Your only hope was in God. You could die tonight. And it became real for you. Eternity. I'm standing on the brink of eternity. Lord, remember me. It drives you to humble, personal, brief, urgent prayer. Oh, my friend, be encouraged. Jesus Christ will answer all those who wait on him. More than answer. He will do exceeding abundantly above, more than we can ask or think. This man receives incredible, incredible riches from Jesus. In verse 43, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Every word the thief prays is more than answered by Jesus. If you're a note taker, make two columns. Here, Lord, over here. Verily, I say unto thee, you call me by the right name, thief. I am Lord. Verily, I swear, you're calling me by the right name. Remember me, number two, over here. Thou shalt be with me. Just everything. Three, when? Jesus' response, today. Today. Four, into thy kingdom. Answer, in paradise. You see, Ephesians 3:20 is fulfilled here. Marvelously, thou wilt do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. The thief never entered his wildest imagination that he'd be going to heaven with Jesus today. That's what grace does. Grace is amazing. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Grace is always far bigger, far better, far more than you can possibly imagine. You know, that's something that young people, the world tries to twist around. Satan tries to twist around in your life. He tries to tell you, I know he does, that the world will give more to you than Christianity will give. It's a bunch of nonsense. The world promises you everything and gives you nothing, worse than nothing. Jesus Christ promises you an answer to your cries and prayers, and he'll give you far more than you can ever imagine. Today, in paradise. What a prayer day. And what a preparation for meeting God in spirit and in truth, in glory. It says that Jesus says, thief, you ask for a thought, but I'm promising you heaven. Heaven today. I'm hanging here so you may enter into glory with me. I'm giving my life for you. I'm taking even now your deserved hell upon me. I'm paying for that hell right now, thief. And I'm earning heaven for you. I'm giving you faith to believe in me, even as I'm giving my blood for you. And my Father shall receive my obedience as satisfaction to his justice for your disobedience. So I'm taking your hell and giving you my heaven. And I will die and arise and see you. In you, the travail of my soul, and be satisfied. My death and resurrection and ascension precede yours. I will come to paradise, and so shall you. And by faith and grace, you'll be buried with me, and rise with me, and enter paradise with me, as one of the elect church whom I carry in my loins into the presence of my holy Father. My grace, thief, is sufficient for you. What an answer. Unbelievable riches, sacred, unforgettable moment for the penitent thief, expecting to hear, today I will go to heaven, but I have never known you. You deserve hell, thief. To hell you shall go. But instead, you'll be with me. That's everything for a child of God. Thou with me. Three words are the summary of every child of God's desire. For this life and for a better. Thou with me. This is my crowning desire, Lord. This is my everlasting possession, to be with Christ. To be with Christ is heaven. Christ is the centerpiece of heaven. I've quoted to you often that statement of Rutherford that struck me so hard. And I was still a teenager, never forgotten it. If there were 1,000 heavens piled on top of one another, Jesus Christ would be the centerpiece of them all. You see, it's all about Christ. Oh, are there moments in your life, my friend, when you say, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better than this world. This world's empty without Him. You know, when I first came to Grand Rapids, the first year I went to see one of the widows, who's now gone as well, but she had lost her husband a year or two before, I think. I walked into her home, and it was beautiful. It was well decorated. I made some comment as I sat down. You've got a beautiful home. And she just looked at me and said, it all means nothing to me. What do you say to that? I didn't know what to say. And she said, you know, I've lost my husband. And all these walls and everything looks empty to me without Him. And you see, that's how a believer feels about Christ. Our real husband. Life is empty without Him. A day is empty if I don't think about Him. If I don't cry out to Him. If I don't commune with Him. But when I'm with Him, life is so meaningful. And to be with Him forever in glory, in paradise, the heavenly paradise, is far better than anything this world has to offer. Oh, for the thief in that moment, there were no nails. There was no pain. He's above it all. This is how martyrs can be burned at the stake and be praising God. Today, in paradise, he receives unbelievable riches. A staggering, staggering gospel. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, and there may you, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Oh, come, sinner, just as you are, in all your need, to the Lord Jesus Christ, at his table. And ask him to wash away all your sin. And as you receive the bread and the wine, believe his promise. As surely as you drink this wine, as surely as you eat this bread, so surely I will wash away all your sin. It's the only place to go. No one else and nowhere else. Only one name given among men, under heaven, among men, whereby we must be saved. It's either Jesus or we perish. It's either his blood or my own blood in hell forever. Seek him now. Seek him now while it's still the day of grace. You know, the old divines used to always say when they preached on the thief on the cross, there's only one thief on the cross in the Bible who was saved in the last moment so as to give hope for the greatest of sinner at any moment that he can yet be saved. But there's only one, so that no one would presume and no one would say, I can wait till I'm older. You've got to go now. Tomorrow's faith is simply today's unbelief. The word yesterday has slain its thousands. I've sinned too much yesterday, who assumed that they couldn't find mercy. But the word tomorrow, I'm going to seek God tomorrow, has slain its tens of thousands. People who intend to repent like trembling Felix and yet procrastinate and say, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Don't wait another day. Luther rightly said, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Young people, don't wait till you're older. Children, don't wait till you're older. Ask God this very night as you bow before him beside your bed, that you would truly believe in Christ alone for salvation and surrender your whole life by the grace of God to the God of grace. You know, this poor thief, was so rich. And yet he had no time for a life of Christian service. It's too bad, in one way. And yet in his death, his life is preached over the ages to thousands and tens of thousands of people. Multitudes have been blessed by the testimony of this dying, penitent thief. How sweet it is to cry out to the living God. How sweet it is to have real prayer days, which will pave the way to real Thanksgiving days. But as I close, may I just remind you once more, there was another thief, an impenitent thief, no prayer on his lips, no change in his accusations against Jesus, no trust in his blood. Only terrible silence as he descends into the pit. I hope it's not you. Will you not pray with your heart to God? Will you not see your need for a Savior, the only Savior? Dear friend, I'll say it to you one more time from this pulpit. You must. Absolutely must be born again. And the good news is that the Holy Spirit is as willing to do that as the Savior is, to die for sinners just like you. The impenitent thief descended into the lake of fire and brimstone, joined the damned. And you and I will soon either be with a penitent thief in paradise or with the impenitent thief in hell. Look to the man. Look to the man on the center cross. See his outstretched arms. Hear his open mouth today. Witness his large heart, open even for a despicable thief, the scum of society. If he can save that murderous thief in the last hours of his life, why can't he save you? Whoever you are, wherever you are, he calls to you tonight. Bow, bow, sinner. Come to me just as you are, confessing, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he promises you, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank thee for the thief's amazing preparatory prayer day. We thank thee for how he relinquished righteousness and recognized royalty, requested remembrance, and received riches. Let us be like him, Lord. Let us realize that all our righteousnesses, all our grounds of salvation, must be nailed to the cross of death, and that only the God-man on the center cross can save us by his fountain of blood. And grant us faith, we pray, to lay hold of thy dear Son, to find our life in his death, and then dying to ourselves to find our death in his life, in him, the resurrected Prince of Life. Lord, we're all frail and limited and poor in ourselves, but we thank thee that thou art great and powerful and infinitely kind and infinitely merciful. Please, dear Father in heaven, through the Son of God and by the Spirit of God, remember each one of us
for Jesus' sake. Amen.